Welcome to a Burning Fire, Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. The third of the seven letters that the Lord sent to the churches in Asia is found in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Dear listening friend, keep in mind as we read and study that the Bible is inspired of God, and it is our sole rule and standard by which all things are to be measured in service before God. And from the study of these letters, we can learn what pleases and displeases the Lord Jesus, the one who is sending these letters through John. We can detect the Lord's attitudes toward the church and just what his expectations are. And then, having such knowledge, we will be better equipped to be faithful servants of his. Now, like the church at Smyrna just studied, there is not much background knowledge that we can have about the church in Pergamos. Again, like the church in Smyrna, it was likely established during that period when Paul was staying in Ephesus and teaching at the school of Tyrannus, and all Asia heard the word. Pergamos is about 60 miles north of Smyrna, a city which had a great library, and its citizenry emphasized education and literary works. But it was also a stronghold of anti-Christian idolatry, which helps to explain the tone of this epistle. The letter contains a salutation, words of approval, words of reproof, words of admonition, and words of promise. And we shall follow that outline. In Revelation 2 and verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword of two edges." Now, I think it's interesting to note the various ways that Christ identifies himself in these letters. To Ephesus, he said he was holding the seven stars in his hand, walking amidst the seven golden candlesticks. To Smyrna, he was the first and the last, the one who was once dead and now living. And now to Pergamos, he had a sharp two-edged sword. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the word of God is called just such an instrument. Ephesians 6:17 also calls the word of God the sword of the Spirit. And Revelation 1 and verse 16 says, "Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." This simply means that Christ wields the word of truth, and that word is a powerful weapon against error and against evil. And the Lord said, "And I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth." Now, true to the pattern and the outline, the letters thus far have contained things that the Lord complimented, and sometimes things that he condemned. He did not rebuke them at the first, but he approved that which could be approved. It is evident that the church was in a wicked city, an evil environment. Christ knew about them, though, and what they were doing, what they were facing. He was sympathetic toward the difficulties they faced to be Christians. He calls Pergamos the place where Satan's seat is, where Satan dwelleth. Friend, this city was a center of the devil's operations, steep in idolatry, blasphemy against the true and living God, having temples to Zeus and to Jupiter, the people involved in emperor worship and many other gods and goddesses. An evil environment makes it more difficult for Christians to remain faithful because of the influence upon them. Evil companions corrupt good morals, 1 Corinthians 15:33. But even in such an environment, the brethren in Pergamos held fast the name of Christ, and they would not deny the faith. Persecution, even unto death, and pillage and confiscation of property, was not uncommon for Christians in pagan and heathen lands, then or now. Such maltreatment is designed to cause Christians to abandon the faith. But these brethren had not wavered under this stress and this duress. One named Antipas was named as having been martyred for Christ. And we must admit those of such courage and bravery would remain faithful in spite of such things as a commendable thing. We wonder what we of the 20th century might do if we were subjected to the same kind of treatment. Some, even in the midst of favorable circumstances, won't even inconvenience themselves to be regularly attendants at the worship, let alone being faithful in daily life. But if one is not willing to stand for his convictions, even in the face of hardship, does his faith really avail him anything? Even though they were worthy in one way, however, they were deserving of reproof in another. The Lord said, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Revelation 2:14-15. Now the very fact that they were deserving of rebuke ought to cause us to be cautious in our own lives. Dear friend, we may excel and appear favorable in some ways, and still be a reproach to the cause of Christ in others. Does not God want us to be attentive to all of our ways? The good that we do does not offset the evil of which we are guilty. The reproof given to the church at Pergamos was because of doctrinal errors that were being taught and held in their midst. Their problems were false doctrines. The Lord shows his displeasure at a church that will tolerate false doctrines. The doctrine of Balaam, which we read in Numbers 22 and 23, was one of compromise and error. Balaam had been asked by Balak to curse Israel, but he would not. But Balaam brought about the same results by leading Israel to sin in various ways. Balaam's teaching was a stumbling block to the people of God. And some in Pergamos were teaching doctrines that were causing stumbling blocks to the brethren. They were like those spoken of in Jude verse 11, who ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Understanding the moral law of Christ as we do, we might find it strange that brethren could be led astray into such sins, but we must remember, they lived in a very licentious city, full of idol worship, where immorality was the accepted thing, and brethren could be enticed. And the Nicolaitans were also present, and we read about such people as this in Ephesus. Such people also gave themselves to idolatry and to fornication. But with Ephesus Christ wrote, "How thou canst not bear with them which are evil," Revelation 2:2. But here in Pergamos, it seems they were being tolerated. And even though some did not accept their false doctrines, they shared in the guilt of allowing false teaching to go unchecked. They were guilty of what so many churches today are willing to do. They are possessed with a doctrine of go-alongism. But no greater injustice can be committed against brethren, the faithful as well as the sinful, than to allow error and evil go unchecked without rebuke and discipline. It is not a manifestation of love to refuse to cross those who are teaching false doctrines. In fact, it's a manifestation of a lack of love for God and for brethren, and a manifestation of devilish cowardice to do otherwise. When sin is present, it is God's will that it be fought. And following this rebuke, Christ tells them what they must do. "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth." Now, the congregation had two courses open to them: repent or else, or allow those in error to continue. Fail to oppose and expose them, and let them be subjected to the wrath of God. Now the first course, that would be the salvation of the church and possibly the sinners, but the second would be a disgrace to the faithful and damning to everyone. Christ knows that it's better to discipline false brethren than to allow them to go on in the evil ways without opposition. Unless a sinner is converted from the error of his way, death awaits him. Real love for the false brother is to stop him and not go along anyway with him. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31. And please get the force of his words, repent or else. Christ closes this letter, as he did the first two, with a renewal of a great and precious promise. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. To those that overcome, time and time again the promises are made. And here there are three promises. One, they will eat the hidden manna. Now manna was the food that God provided for Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. It was nourishment from heaven, the means of sustenance to the weary pilgrim and traveler. Special nourishment will be given to those who overcome. Two, he will be given a white stone. Now the meaning is a bit uncertain, but probably refers to the manner of selection of those who would be counted acceptable to a certain group. A white stone meant acceptance, while a black stone meant rejection. Even today we talk about people being blackballed, which simply means they're rejected by a certain group that might be considering them for admission into their association. But those that overcome, they will be counted acceptable to God. And the third promise, they will be given a new name. Do you know when one becomes a Christian, he has a new name? But that is not the meaning here, because the new name here will be given to those who have already become Christians and have remained faithful as Christians. The significance, it seems, of a new name lies with a new distinction, an elevation of status, an advancement for those that overcome. Abram was given a new name, the new name of Abraham. It denoted his elevation. And the same was true with Sarai, being called Sarah, and Jacob being called Israel. Those that overcome will be advanced into heaven. Friend, cannot we learn from this epistle that we're to live a faithful life before God, even in an adverse environment? They did. It is more difficult, to be sure, but it can be done. Joseph and Daniel, Christians in Caesar's household, they all did it. And surely Noah lived loyalty to God in an evil environment. It's always right to love sinners, but it is never right to tolerate sin. To tolerate sin is not loving sinners. Anything other than a firm stand for truth and against error is a neglect of duty. God promises to those who remain faithful and overcome that victory will be theirs. In fact, that's the real theme of the entirety of the book of Revelation. Victory belongs to the faithful, but the wayward Christian, he does not have these promises. This has been A Burning Fire, and your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.